Well, good morning. Welcome to Bridge of Faith Baptist Church. I'm so glad that you're here with us today to come and worship our Lord and our Savior. If you're between the ages of 3 years old and second grade, you're dismissed and invited to go with Mrs. Marco, who will meet you in the back, for our children's church. Again, that's 3 years old to second grade. The rest of you, I invite you to take your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to talk this morning about ready to lead. Ready to lead. You know, there are several books on the market today about what a leader should look like or concerning leadership. And of those books, I've read quite a few of them, right? Because you always want to improve. You want to be better at what you do. You want to be a better leader. You want to be a good leader. And as I have read those books over the years, and I've looked at them, and there are certain aspects that keep repeating, like a leader casts vision, and how like a leader is a good reader, right? If you want to be a good leader, you need to be a good reader. And a good leader will never take people where they haven't been. Those are some really good principles. But you know, there's one thing that I continue to come to, one question that continues to come to my mind every time I read one of these leadership books. And for some reason, I always end up there. And this is the place I always end up. God, why did you call me to lead? Why did you call me to lead? Because every time I read one of those books, I recognize so many different shortcomings in my own life that how in the world am I even qualified to be a leader? And yet, I'm a husband. And yet, I'm a father. And yet, I'm a pastor. You know, by just being a husband, by just being a father, you are called immediately to be a leader. Whether you think you measure up or not, you are. By being a pastor, in my current status of what I do with my life, as being a pastor, I am called to be a leader, whether I think I measure up or not. If you're a manager or a business owner, you have been called to be a leader, whether you think you are or not. And so the question is, not how many different books have you read about leadership? Because there's a lot of them. The question is, do you even know what a leader is? And you see, as we go into Mark chapter 10 this morning, we begin to answer that question. And by the way, did you catch what I just said? We begin to. This is not a complete study of all the different biblical principles of what a leader needs to be. It is a start. Why is it just a start? Well, because I don't want to take all your fun away from you. Because if you really want to know what a leader is, then you need to study it out from the Word of God. What does God's Word define as a leader? Not what all these other so-called experts do. How does God define it? Dads, what does it mean to be a leader of your home? What does it look like? What does it look like? How do you even know if you're doing it right? What are the expectations? What are the principles that you need to be applying? They're all found in God's Word. So do me a favor. Do your family a favor. Do this world a favor. Because if you haven't noticed, our world suffers from a lack of leadership. Go into God's word, study it out. Today, you're going to see a brief picture of what leadership is not. And then by the grace of God, you're going to see a brief picture of what leadership is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy that you pour down upon us. And I thank you so much for the way that you work in our lives. I thank you for the depth of your word. I thank you, God, that we can cling to it. That we can cling to it. That we can know. That we can grow. And that we can become the leaders that you have called us to be. And I thank you for your grace, your mercy, your enablement that goes along with that. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first point I want to show you this morning is found in verses 35 through 7 and verse 41 in chapter 10. And it's this: a lust for leadership. A lust for leadership. Everybody likes to be in charge, or at least they think they would. Because our very nature loves power. Starting in verse 35, then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." What a great question. For those of you who have children, you have probably had your children come to you at some point in time and say, "Dad, Dad, what? I want you to do whatever I ask." The worst thing you can ever say is, "Great, what do you want?" You got it. Jesus actually answers very well to their statement. I realize it's not a question. Ends with a period, not a question mark. But they're basically looking at Jesus and says, "Whatever we ask you, we want you to do this." Now, if you go into Matthew chapter 20, that is a cross-reference to these verses, it tells us also that James and John's mom is with them. Now, this could be significant in the fact that their mom is there. And it's significant because some theologians think that James, John, and Jesus are cousins, which would then make their mom Jesus' aunt. So if you even want to make this more realistic or more dynamic, there is now a family component to this conversation. Now, just very quickly, why do some theologians think that James and John's mom could be Jesus' aunt? And by the way, I would do you a great disservice if I just said that statement and didn't take the time to take you through scripture to tell you how they got there. By the way, if you're ever under any teaching whatsoever, including my own, and somebody cannot tell you how they got there through scripture, be very, very careful. Because that's the key. So, jump over or write down if you want. There are some logical assumptions made, by the way. And they go to, first place they go is Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56. We read these words: "And the women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him and were there looking on from afar." This is Jesus on the cross. We're going to get there pretty sooner rather than later in the book of Mark here. "Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Who are Zebedee's sons? James and John. So she is there. Now you have to go flip to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 also tells you who is there. "There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him while he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Many people think Salome is the wife of Zebedee, which would make her the mother of James and John. We go to another place, and that is John 19, 25. The one thing you have to recognize about John and in John's gospel and his writing, he has a habit of not naming himself or any significant family members other than his own brother James. So, for example, when you read the gospel of John and he reads about the disciple whom he loved, anybody know who he's referring to? Himself. Himself. He has a habit in the styling that he writes or in the way that he writes of not naming people who are part of his family. And so when you get to John 19, 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, which is probably the mom of James the Less and Josie, and Mary Magdalene. And so they take all three of these verses and they put it together and they think, or they come to the conclusion, what they would deem to be a logical conclusion, that Mary's sister, who is Salome, who is the mother of Zebedee's sons, again, as their sister, which would make her Jesus' aunt. It's not like that old saw, my own grandpa, or however that goes. It's actually a pretty logical conclusion. Now, would you die for this? No. If somebody challenged me theologically, can you prove that this person is Mary's sister? I would look at you and I would say, look, these are what people think. These are the portions of scripture they put together. But of course, I would not die for this. Nor would I teach this as a fact. Hence, I tell you, it's a logical conclusion. I can see how, putting some of this together, you could reach the conclusion that you might be able to make a good logical assumption that the mom of James and John could very well be Jesus's aunt, which could really put a family dynamic, and the reason why they might feel so bold to come to him and ask this question that they're about to ask. Because this is a bold question. And I recognize that Jesus calls these two young men the sons of thunder. I get it. But this is even bold for them, as they come to him and make this request. And if they were related to our minds, that might make a little bit more sense of why they would be so bold, especially in the company that they're in. And the debates and the arguments that have already taken place between the 12. Jesus responds in verse 36, and he says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He doesn't say, "I'm going to do it." I believe because Jesus is God in the flesh, right? John chapter 1, he already knows their requests, but he asked this question, not because he does not know, but for us who read it and for those who are there. So, fellas, what is it? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? And they make this very bold request. Verse 37. Then they said to him, "Grant us," that is, give us the right, "that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Now, that phrase, "in your glory," does not deal with the resurrected Jesus Christ. All right? That's the way we think. And we think that way because that's what Scripture talks about. When Jesus comes into his glory, it's about his resurrection from the grave and his ascension into heaven, where death and sin has now totally been defeated. And Jesus Christ right now is on the right hand of the Father in his glory. That's what you and I think of. They are thinking of his glory in the context of him going to Jerusalem and ascending to the throne of David and sitting upon the throne. And then he will be crowned king, which is what they have waited for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. That's their expectation. And when they ask this question, what are they asking? What does it mean to sit on the right hand of a king? Now, to us, who have never lived underneath that system, we may not understand the difference between the right side and the left side of the king. The right side, to sit on the right hand of the king, would be to declare that you are his heir. You are the next one to rule. So that when Jesus' rule would end, although if they totally completely understood Scripture, the Messiah's rule never ends. But again, we're dealing with human beings here. We are finite. We really don't understand the concept of eternity. And so they are saying, when your rule ends, I'm the next one to rule. The question in my head, just because, by the way, I have four brothers, so there's five of us. All right, so I come from a family of five boys and two girls. I know what it's like. I'm the youngest one. And so I wonder, as they're sitting here and they're making this request, which one thought they were going to get this seat, James or John? Now, maybe because we think James is older and John is younger because of the order that they're always given in Scripture, that maybe James would be the one that sat on the right hand, but who knows? You could even have an internal struggle between these two brothers. Been there, done that. It'd be totally natural. And then you have the one that would sit on the left hand. And the left hand, to sit on the left hand of the king, meant you were the most trusted, highly respected advisor to the king. You're not his heir, but you are the one in whom he trusts the most in. So what James and John was asking is, we want one of us to be your heir and one of us your most trusted advisor. And by the way, I also come from an Italian family. You may not realize that because I look like my German mother, but I come from an Italian family. And since we're cousins, let's keep it in the family, brother, because that's the way it works. So one of us will rule and one of us will be your most trusted advisor. That's what they're coming to ask. Remember, got to remember the situation here. It's a charged environment. They're heading up to Jerusalem. It is Passover. What better time for the Messiah to be crowned than at the Passover? The celebration of the deliverance from Egypt and from slavery. This is it, man. We are going to be delivered from the Romans. What a great time. The iron is hot. It's time to strike. We want to be on your left hand. We want to be on your right. This is a lust for power. I don't know how else to describe it. They are lusting to be in the place of power. That Jesus, when we ascend to the throne, forget the other 10. We want to be there. Why do I think that? Because they've already argued this. This is like the third time. Matter of fact, in verse 41, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to greatly be displeased with James and John. Why? Okay, this is like 12 brothers, because they wanted it. Because they've already debated in Mark chapter 9, as they're on the road, Jesus is leading them, they're all behind him. Jesus is telling them, much like he already just told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And he looks at them, and what are they debating? Actually, they get done with his travels. Jesus looks at them as if, again, he doesn't know, and says, so what's the argument about, boys? Well, the argument was about who was going to be the greatest. They're already trying to figure it out. As one commentator put it, there's Jesus saying, I'm about to die. And then you've got the 12 behind him going, great, if he dies, then which one of us is going to be the greatest next? And already trying to put themselves in order. The assumption you would think would be Peter. He is probably the oldest of them all. And the most outspoken until you get to this point. So they've already done this. They've already argued about who is going to be the greatest, and they are lusting for power. And there is nobody more dangerous than a human being who lusts for leadership. I'm always concerned when somebody says, I want to be in charge. Oh, why? Why do you want to be in charge? Right? Or even a husband who is, by biblical standards, the leader of his home. Or, I'm the one that leads this place. Just that tone makes me go, oh, you are, yeah. Because it's a lust for leadership. It's a lust for that power. I'm the one in charge here. Now, that might be so. But is that really how Scripture defines a leader? Right? Because let's be honest, God could have put on flesh, came upon this earth and said, worship me or die. He had full rights and authority, ability to do that. Bow down, serve me, or die. I mean, seriously, who would have argued with the God who created all the universe? Quite frankly, how long would that argument have lasted? Milliseconds? But even the one who has all power and authority does not lust for leadership. Not in this way. We move on, because then we see the cost of leadership in verses 30 through 40. But Jesus said to them in verse 38, do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink from the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? In other words, are you willing to pay the price? If you really want to sit on my right hand and my left hand, are you willing to pay the same price that I am willing to pay? The word cup in Jewish culture is usually a reference to bitter suffering. Are you ready to suffer bitterly as I am willing to suffer? By the way, I've already told you three times now what that's going to look like. And since we're dealing with James and John here, and we're not dealing with the whole group, they've actually heard it four times. Because they heard it as transfiguration as they were coming down the mountain and he was telling them about his resurrection. You've already heard it four times, guys. Are you able to endure the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink from? Are you able to endure the baptism? That word baptism was usually associated with something that surrounds you. Hence, when a person is baptized, right? So we do believer's baptism. We only do believer's baptism, which means that an individual has to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, right? That means you place your faith and trust in Him. You recognize, A, that you are a sinner, B, that you are in need of help, and that you believe that Jesus Christ is the one that can save you, and C, that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that He died for you, and you place your faith and trust in Him, you call upon His name, and you shall be saved, and you will be saved. The next step of obedience is baptism. What does that look like? Well, if you look over there, that's actually our baptismal tank. We fill that entire thing up. We heat it up because we're kind. I've done a baptism at 60 degree water. I don't ever want to do that again. Nonetheless, we heat it up because we're kind. I'm going to put you in that tub and I'm going to fully submerge you all the way under. And then we wait for the bubbles to stop and then we know all the evil spirits are gone, right? There you go. We fully submerge you because that's a picture of Jesus Christ, what? Death, burial, and then we bring you back out, His resurrection. It's a perfect picture of what Jesus Christ has done. It does not save you. We do not believe in the theology of baptismal regeneration. It is a step of obedience, but even if you do not get baptized, you are still saved. It's a step of obedience. That's the same word. And in this context, He's looking at him saying, gentlemen, are you willing to be surrounded, totally immersed, or overwhelmed with the suffering that I'm about to take on? Because let me tell you, in that 24-hour period of time where Jesus is arrested, it's at the point that he is crucified, it doesn't stop. The suffering in which he endures completely surrounds him. It doesn't stop. And if I may be so bold, the entire time he's here on the earth, his suffering doesn't stop. Why? Because he sees his creation in pain. Right? That's what he looks like. That's why he looks at Israel and says, well, this is what I want. I want to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks and puts them under her protection, under her wings. That's what I want. That's how he loves his creation. That's how he loves us. He doesn't like to see the pain and the suffering that humanity brings upon itself because of our sinfulness. Right? That's why he wept at Lazarus' tomb. Yes, because Lazarus died, but also because of those who are surrounding him. Because they were all going to know death. And some of them may know complete and total death into the lake of fire because of their unwillingness to accept him. Never devalue the compassion of Jesus and what he was willing to endure for you and I. Now, their response is absolutely amazing, and I don't think they had a clue of what they were saying. Because in verse 39, they said to him, we are able. Wow. Wow. I don't think they even understood. Maybe they might have understood to a degree, maybe the sufferings of war. Right? Because if Jesus comes into Jerusalem as Messiah, right? That's the way he enters, right? Gets on a donkey. We're going to see that as we hit chapter 11. Gets onto the donkey, triumphal entry. He enters in that way. Had that continued, think about from history what you know. You think Rome would have just sit back and said, oh, it's you. Okay. No. They probably would have created a war. And maybe these guys at best had on their minds perhaps the sufferings that would go along with war. But I don't think they had a clue of what they were really saying they could endure. And Jesus looks at them, and I don't think Jesus is being sarcastic with them. I don't think Jesus is trying to drive things home to them in that way. I think he looks at them compassionately because he knows what will happen to them. And he looks at them and says, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. John, the one I think, you know, or excuse me, James, the older one, the one that I would think would probably sit on the right hand, is the very first disciple to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. He's the first one of all of them to die. John, we know, dies at an old age, but per tradition, he will suffer greatly. He'll actually be boiled in oil, although tradition says he wasn't harmed. Nonetheless, he is then taken, Revelations 1:9, he's put in the Isle of Patmos, and he is totally exiled. He will suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. Probably more than they could have ever thought. Guys, you will suffer. By the way, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that's one of the guarantees he gives us. That if he suffered, so will we. Because the servant isn't greater than his master. And then in verse 40, he really lands the statement home. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared. Who is that? We don't know. We honestly don't know to whom those seats have been prepared for. Only the Father knows, and he determines. And he's able to determine. Right? If you go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, this is the New Living Translation. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and he sets up other kings. God's in control. By the way, that should be hopeful. Because as we look at the news, as you read the news, as you see what's going on in the world today, right? This is, for those of you who don't know me, I'm a part-time pastor. I work my other job. My other job is to work at UPS in the morning. I remember when I went to bed one night, gas was at $3.54. I woke up the next morning to drive to UPS, and I looked at the gas station. We passed it by, and I was like, $3.64. By the way, that was only 3 days ago, and now it's what, $3.84? And we're like, ah! Now, that's first world problems. That's American problems. In Ukraine, they're dying. Gas, the price of gas is nothing compared to what they are suffering. And yet we are reminded, whether we understand it or not, that God's fully in control. And he's working out his plan. We need to trust him. And Jesus looks at them and says, look, the cost of leadership isn't always what it's cracked up to be. There's a cost. There's a cost. Especially when unpopular, difficult decisions need to be made that are the right ones. And sometimes you can feel like you're standing all alone. And yet, with God, you never are. There's a cost. There's a cost. I'd much rather be a follower than a leader. Not so much cost. There's a cost to leadership. But with all that said, what's the function? What does it mean to be a leader? What is the function of leadership? Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself. This is the 12. Not just James and John. Again, he's bringing these guys together and he's teaching them, right? He only has a few more weeks with them before he dies. Yes, he raises again and has another 40 days, but we're getting towards the end of this phase. And he brings them together and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentile lord over them or lord it over them, and they are great ones, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the New King James. I like the way that the New Living Translation translates this. It's a little bit more understandable. And it says these words, so Jesus said to them, called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those who are under them. In other words, those who are in power usually do whatever they need to do to stay in power. And again, you see that very clearly in our world today. That those who are in power will do whatever they need to do to stay in power. And you definitely saw that in their day and age in the way that Rome functioned. And although we do not live under a monarch system or an emperor, even in a representative republic, which is what we are, you have leaders that vie to stay in power, and they will use what other tools that are at their disposal. Because those who are in power love to be in power. Machiavelli has a saying, total power corrupts totally. Unless we're talking about Jesus Christ and God. But from a human standpoint, once a human being tastes power or is in a position of perceived power, they usually don't like to give it up easily. And their desire is not to serve those whom they are leading, but for those who are leading, are following, are serving them. I have to laugh at some of our political leaders who say, well, I'm a servant of the people. No, you're not. You're not even close. Because your concern isn't the people. The concern is you staying in office. And I'm not going to name names or do anything like that, but overall, you can see those attitudes. And yet, what does Jesus say? Verse 43, "And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you." So this is it. How do you become a great leader? Because that's why all those books are written. They're written by great leaders, quote unquote, to help other people be, quote unquote, great leaders. So how is it that you become a great leader? Five quick words, at least in the New King James. You shall be your servant. Verse 44, "And whoever of you desires to be first," this is great, "shall be slave of all." Wow. That is counterintuitive. Because that is not the way one who is in leadership usually thinks. There are a few. But if you want to be a great leader, you have to become a servant. To what degree? Okay, so to what degree? To the degree where you are the slave of all. A slave never thinks of themselves. They are never given the opportunity to think of themselves. They must and have no choice but to place others above themselves. That's what it means in God's economy to be a great leader. It means you're a servant, you're a slave, to the degree in which you are a slave of all. And Jesus drives home this point in one of my most favorite verses in Scripture. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." This is God in the flesh. If anybody had the right and the authority to say, "Serve me," it is Jesus. Who could put a greater argument on the table but him? Nobody that I know of, at least nobody in the right mind. And he looks at them and goes, "Guys, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Son of Man, messianic term. Daniel chapter 7, go look it up. Son of Man is a messianic term. The Messiah did not come to be served, but to serve, to meet the needs of others, to meet the need of all of humanity. To what degree? That he gave himself as a ransom for money. He gave his life, to give up his life, to give up his rights to his life. Right? He didn't stay in heaven. King James uses the word robbery, but a better way of phrasing that portion of Scripture is saying that he didn't cling to his rights to be God, but he let it go, he put on flesh, and came as a form of a what? Bondservant. Another way that can be translated is he came as a slave. He gave it all up to be a ransom. To be a ransom. Not a ransom to Satan. It's not that he made a payment to Satan, not because he had an enemy that was equal to him or greater than him, but he made himself a ransom to pay our sin debt so that we could be freed from the wrath of God. He satisfied God's holy wrath against sin. By becoming sin on that tree. And he did that not just for a few, but he did that for many. And that phrase does not restrict or limit the application of his ransom or the ransom that was paid. He did that for all, quite frankly, when you look at the totality of Scripture. He paid the sin debt for all. That's a fulfillment, by the way, of Isaiah 53, verse 10. That's the function of a leader. So taking this home, what does it look like? Do we lead as servants, leaders? Husbands, do you place your wife's needs above your own? I was in a church once, and I got to be really careful. I'm not going to tell you where it is or who said what, or, well, I'll tell you who said what, but I won't give you names and stuff like that. I'm very sensitive about the way people treat their wives. I've been married for 31 years, and I have been well-trained nonetheless. This guy was preaching, and he made this statement. He walked into his house and said, "Honey, why don't you make me a ham sandwich?" And I thought to myself, why don't you make it yourself? Not that it was incorrect, but the whole attitude was to me was like it was a command. It was a statement. I walk in that door, you better have my ham sandwich ready. And I was like, buddy, you walk in my door, you say that to me, I will give you a ham sandwich, but it's not what you're thinking. We don't command. We serve. Walk in the door and say, hey, honey, what can I do to help you this evening? What can I do to make sure that you have the time that you need to be in God's Word? I learned that very valuable lesson one day when I went out and I had started my day and I went out to Menominee Park and it was just such a beautiful day and I was reading God's Word and I spent this time with God and I came home and I was excited to tell my wife and I was like, guess what I got to do this morning? And I was telling her what I was doing and she goes, you know what I got to do this morning? No. Two children were puking. I have six, by the way. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. I haven't even gotten to God's Word yet. Huh. That wasn't being a very good leader. So I learned to begin to ask, okay, sweetheart, what can I do? I don't ask it as much anymore because they're all grown up. You'd think that'd be less work, but I'm not quite sure. Anyway. What can I do to make sure you've got the time you need? Or being able to say to myself, okay, so what concerns does my wife have? And how can I help her through them? And by the way, sometimes she doesn't even want me to solve them, which is nice. She just wants me to listen. To be a part. That means to be a servant leader. Parents, do you place your children above your own needs? Do you serve your children? Now, that doesn't mean the children are in charge. Children run homes are not good. Children have a specific place as well. But do we lead them with compassion? Do we lead them with grace? Do we enter their world? Do we know their concerns? Do we take the time to speak to them and to hear them? Better yet, because you think you do, I thought I did, until I realized that I had not. Because then I had to ask them, so do you think I listened well when you were young? Nope, Dad, you were always busy. What? What do you mean? Okay, get through the pride. And hey, oh, wow. to them some of the greatest experiences in their life. It's not when you go on these big vacations, but the fact that you sat down, you cried with them on their bedroom floor and prayed with them. Because that's real leadership. Because now you've invested in their lives. Managers, supervisors, owner, do you place your needs of your employees above your own? I've worked in the business world. This isn't all what I've done. I didn't go into ministry till later in life. I've managed people. I managed people as an unbeliever. I managed people as a believer. I got saved while I was a manager at a specific company. The employees could tell you the big difference. It's funny how we struggled to meet our criteria here, but once I actually started listening to them and investing in them and caring about them, somehow we met all our expectations and exceeded them. As I began to serve them and care about them, that's what a godly leader does. A godly leader serves. I'm not a visionary. I am definitely not the smartest guy on the block. I'm not always rah-rah either. But I know what it means to serve. I know what it means to get your hands dirty. I know what it means to go fix somebody's toilet because you love them, not because you enjoy it. That's what a leader does. Do we lead as servants, leaders? By the way, if you are doing that, fantastic. Keep doing that. If you're not doing that, then this is what you need to do. We need to confess our sin of not being servant leaders. Because if you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, that's His expectation. That you are a servant leader. And if you come to the realization that you are not doing that, then you need to confess that sin. You need to. That's a great place to start. Right? Confession is humbly going to God, agreeing with Him, I have not led in the way that you desire me to lead. Please help me. It's confession of sin. I've had to do that often in my life. And hopefully, if you're honest, you've probably had to do it too. And confess the sin of not being a servant leader. And then, not last but not least, we need to spend time applying godly principles to our leadership style. Dig into God's Word. Again, all those books, I'm not saying they're all bad. Okay, there are some things you can glean from them, and that's a good thing. But if you're spending all your time in these books written by these experts and you're not spending any time in the Word of God, you're going to miss the mark. That's the very definition of sin, right? To miss the mark. And so get into God's Word and study it out. And then practice applying it, because none of us are perfect. So praise God for His grace and His mercy that when we screw up, we can go to our God and say, look, I screw up. I have screwed up. And He can forgive you. He redeems you. He washes you. And you, let's try it again. And let's do better this time and learn and grow. And apply it. Because none of us are perfect. But quite frankly, if you put no effort behind it, you're right, the definition of sanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. If you put no effort behind it, then nothing's ever going to change. You need to put some elbow grease, if you would, behind this. Get into God's Word, study it out. And by the grace of God, be determined to be the godly leader He has called you to be for His glory. You need it. Your family needs it. Quite frankly, our culture desperately needs it. Our world needs it. To have some godly leaders. That would radically change the world we live in. Quite frankly, our church needs it. To be godly leaders. Verse of the month plays right into that. And it's not really the verse of the month because it's going to be for February too. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the best way to lead. God loves you. Do you love those whom he is calling you to lead? And your leadership style will show that. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And this may need to be confession time for some, maybe none, maybe many. I don't know. And I know that I have not always been the godly leader you have called me to be. I've struggled. And if we're honest, we probably all have. And so, Father, help us. Help us to look at your example. Help us to be willing to die to self each and every day. And help us to have a desire to truly bring you glory by being the leaders you've called us to be. Again, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And help us to serve you above all things. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.